I'm going to start a series, and I'm not sure it will be too long. It's just some unique things that you see in the series, looking at the life of Elijah and Elisha. And so to get started, I'd like you to the scripture reading is going to be out of Mark chapter 9, and then our study is going to start in 1 Kings chapter 17. So you might find both of those places before I start to read. And the purpose of the study really is to show the uniqueness, uniformity of the Bible, and just some things that I saw a couple weeks ago, and or maybe longer than that, when I was teaching another lesson, and we went back and saw one of the miracles that Elijah did. So it spawned these thoughts that we'll have in the next couple weeks. So when it's the scripture reading is going to be Mark chapter 9. And just a few verses. Mark chapter 9, verse 11, it says this, "And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias," and that's Elijah, by the way, of the Old Testament, "why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of coming together to open up a Bible and to be able to study all the different things that are in the Scriptures. But most of all, to see the glory of your Son and to see the work of Calvary and to have the assurance of salvation. We thank you for these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Now that last statement in that verse is Elias is indeed come is a comparison of the ministry of the Old Testament Elijah with the New Testament of John the Baptist. And yet there is the second coming of Jesus Christ referred to in verse 12 that Elias or Elijah must first come. And the reason we read the verse, notice as we're going to talk about the ministry of Elijah, what is his ministry? Well, verse 12 says, "and restore all things." There is a correlation between the ministry of Elijah and John the Baptist in the sense that Israel is in apostasy. And God is calling Israel back from their idolatry, from their apostasy. And so there's a ministry of Elijah who restored all things in Israel or called Israel to repentance. And you, if you know anything about the ministry of John the Baptist as opens up the New Testament, he is calling the nation of Israel to repentance. John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand because he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ who will in his second coming set up a kingdom here on earth that will never be destroyed. And until that second coming, we live in the time between his first coming and his second coming. The first coming, it says, they're going to do to the Son of Man whatsoever, they're going to set him at naught. And that is true. They crucified him. And he rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven. He will come back in the second coming and reign on the earth. And Elijah will come before his second coming. We'll see that in our study of Elijah. But there's a correlation here between John's ministry of introducing Jesus Christ, who is to be the king of Israel, set up a kingdom here on earth, and Elijah, who ministered during the kings of the Old Testament. So that takes us back to 1 Kings. So go in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17 first. That's not where our study is going to come from. That's really where we're going to end. And then we're going to go through a long history of Israel's history up to the point of Elijah, and that'll actually end our study from the scripture and give me an opportunity to preach about the things that we learned in our study of history. So Elijah is first mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 17. We're just going to read verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." That's the first introduction of Elijah where he shows up in the Bible. And you notice that, that reference to Ahab, that is King Ahab, king of Israel. And he comes and he stands against the king of Israel. And we're going to see why he comes up and stands against the king of Israel. But just to know a little bit about Elijah, he is the prophets began way back in Samuel. From Samuel and those that followed after, the prophets, God raised up prophets to warn Israel of their idolatry and their judgment. Because under the law, God would bless them, and if they break his laws, they would curse him. The very second law, the first law is to have no other gods before God, the true God. And the second is not to make any graven image or bow down to any graven image. And that's where Israel was always tempted to do. And God would raise up prophets to speak against them. But one of the greatest prophets of Israel is this man, Elijah, who shows up at a very dark time in Israel's history. When he shows up, there's only 22 chapters, so only five more chapters in the book of 1 Kings. And then he's mentioned just in the first three chapters of 2 Kings, and then only five other places in the Old Testament, by name that is. He's spoken of and alluded to in other places. But that in the Old Testament, in just those short chapters, he is mentioned 69 times. When you get to the New Testament, now your Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and now we have the English translation of that. The New Testament was written in Greek, and the English translation of that we have. And so we read an English Bible, but when you come to the New Testament, when you translated his name from Greek into English, it's Isaiah. And it's the same man, Elijah. But in the Old Testament, he's called Elijah. In the New Testament, he's called Isaiah. And there he's found in the New Testament 30 times, and that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's only found one time in Romans and one time in the book of James. So he's an important figure in the Bible, and as we already stated, there's a correlation between him and John the Baptist. But because he is raised up and because he's a prophet of God, what's most important is how it ends there in that verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1, that it's not going to rain, but according to my word. Now, his word was not his word, it's the word of God. And seven times in the ministry of Elijah here in the book of Kings, you read like what's found in chapter 17, verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him saying, and then look over in verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him saying, chapter 18, verse 1, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and then he's going to give the prophecy. So most important is that Elijah is a prophet of God, and God is revealing him truth to him that he is warning the nation of Israel about. Now I said to you that Elijah came about at a very dark time in Israel's history, so we want to take the time to understand why God raised up such a mighty prophet at this time. What led up to the raising up of Elijah? And it goes back to actually good news if we go back to 2 Samuel. Now, 2 Samuel is the book just before 1 Kings. So if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you begin with David, the great king of Israel. There was a king before David. God removed him and put David on the throne. And when David was put on the throne, God made some promises to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, let's start in verse 10. There's a lot of verses. No, I'll start in verse 8. But there's a lot of verses we want to look at, but I want to just go through the history, so there's a lot of history we want to cover. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, it says, now therefore, now this is Nathan the prophet speaking to David the king, now therefore, so shall thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. The Old Testament, God had turned from the Gentile nations. They turned to idolatry, turned away from God. God gave them up and turned to the nation of Israel to make out of them a great nation, and he's in the process of doing that. David becomes a great king. But David was leading sheep, and then God called him to be king over his people. It says in verse 9, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. My brother Larry did a college paper one time, just saying that if someone would just read the Bible, why is everyone against the nation of Israel? It's because God is going to establish a kingdom on this earth through the nation of Israel as he has promised. And this place and this rest and no more enemies coming against Israel has not yet happened yet. Those enemies are still there. They're still fighting. But it's an amazing thing. It's more than the newspaper that you would read to find out current events. You have in your Bible why the world events are taking place. Why there's this little country and everybody wants to fight against it. And when you look at the land, it's not very good land. If they didn't have a water system to water, it'd be nothing but a desert. And yet everybody fights over it. Why is that? Well, there's a spiritual battle going on. But ultimately, God's going to establish his throne in that kingdom in Israel. That's what these verses are about. Verse 11 says, "And as since the time that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused them to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that thou will make of thee an house." Now, what we've read so far, I want you to recognize verses 10 and 11, David brought rest to the nation of Israel. Not only was he a great king, he was a great warrior. He desired to build God a temple, because until that time, the temple, they were actually just worshiping in a tabernacle, which is a tent. And he wanted to build God a temple, but because he was a man of war, God's not going to allow him to build the temple. That's what the prophet Nathan is telling him. But God did make his name great and did bring peace to the nation of Israel through the wars that David had to fight. But it says in verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever, and thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." Now, their throne hasn't been established forever. It will be in the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's going to be a seed of David that's going to come and build the temple that we're talking about here, and that would be King Solomon. Solomon is going to take the throne after David dies, and when you come to the end of 2 Samuel, you have the end of David's reign, and when you come to 1 Kings, Solomon is taking over. So now go to 1 Kings chapter 2. There's another psalm, there's actually a psalm in 2 Samuel chapter 22 where David talks about the great deliverance and the victories that God gave him over his enemies. And I don't need to read that, because we've made the point that David brought peace to the nation of Israel. They're always at war, but David conquered the enemy and gave rest to the nation of Israel. He finally dies, and it says in 1 Kings chapter 2, we got you right, 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12, "Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly." So Solomon sits on the throne, there's no enemies to fight anymore, and his kingdom is established greatly. You know, there's a verse that talks about in the tribulation, there's going to be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, wars and rumors of war and so forth. There's a difference between being a nation and being a kingdom. A nation is just someone that has its own sovereign reign over themselves. But a kingdom has an influence over something over greater than them. And notice in this phrase that Solomon sat upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established forever. That Israel was more than a nation at this point. They're now a kingdom. They have influence all over the world. That's why when you come to chapter 6 of 1 Kings. You have the Queen of Sheba who comes, it says in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that is the beginning, he began to build the house of the Lord. Where I was going to go, I need to postpone a moment. He did what David wanted to do. He begins to build the temple of God. And in building the temple of God, he spends quite a few years doing that. Come over to verse 38 of this chapter, chapter 6. It says, and in the 11th year of the month, Bull, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. So he spent 7 years in building this temple, a place for God to meet with the nation of Israel, a place where Israel's established priesthood would function, where they would offer the sacrifices, where 3 times a year the nation of Israel was required to come down and have a whole week a feast day, starting with a high holy day, and then feast days that follow that. It's all going to happen in the temple, and Solomon finally built that temple. He spent 7 years, we learned in our Wednesday study, concerning verse chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon might have spent 7 years building the temple of God, the house of God. Notice verse chapter 7, verse 1 says, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. So Solomon built the temple 7 years, but he spent 13 years building his own temple, or not temple, his own palace. And so he's a great king in the earth. And being a great king in the earth, he has now established himself there. But now go to chapter 10. This is where I started to go before. Chapter 10 and verse 1. We talk about Israel becoming a great kingdom, having influence in the world. Chapter 10 and verse 1 says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And when she gets there, it says over in verse 7, it says her result of seeing the things of Solomon, it says, howbeit, I believe not the words until I came and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me of the wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. So she's over, the Queen of Sheba hears of all this greatness going on in Israel. She comes to see it, to prove it, and she says, the half wasn't even told me how great things are. The most important verses are in verses 23 and 24, where it says, so Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear the wisdom which God hath put in his heart. Now remember, Solomon is the seed of David. But Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. There's a future king of a seed of David that's going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his kingdom will be established forever. That's when the promises will be fulfilled. But what you see in these verses, there's a statement that when Jesus Christ came, Israel rejected him. They crucified him with the help of the Romans. And he died, was buried, and rose again, and he's going to come back in the second coming and establish that kingdom. The first coming, he established something else. He established salvation from the penalty of our sins in his death, burial, and resurrection. He will come back in the second coming and reign on this earth. But the point is that Solomon was so great that there is a passage that just before the Lord left the earth, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the 12 apostles asked the Lord, because remember, John the Baptist began to preach, Jesus Christ is coming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is heaven's reign is going to be established upon the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ died. The apostles don't quite understand that, not until the apostle Paul revealed what was accomplished in the cross of Christ. So they're now waiting for, they realize Jesus Christ is going to go away and come back. But just before he left, they asked the Lord this question. Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And you know, I think it's the ignorance of people not understanding the Old Testament that they don't understand that question. Will thou at this time restore? When was Israel a kingdom? We're just reading it, under David and under Solomon. That verse where all the earth sought unto Solomon to hear his wisdom, that is a type of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, destroys his enemies, sets up his kingdom on this earth, and all the nations of the earth are going to seek to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord is going to flow out of Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is going to reign. His kingdom is going to be established forever on the throne of David through the house of David like he had promised. But when they ask that question, people totally ignore what they're asking, but the 12 apostles understood that Jesus Christ is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and it's going to be like the days of Solomon, only greater than Solomon. So that's the history. So far, everything's been very positive. Come to chapter 11. And again, it starts with, but. See, Solomon wasn't the son of God, who is also the son of David. The Lord Jesus Christ being virgin born, his father was God the Father. He had an earthly mother who was related to David. So David, he is of the seed of David, but he's the son of God. But when it's just a man like Solomon, it says, but Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of Moabite, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites. When it says strange women, that means strangers, like foreigners. And that's why it named the countries of some of the wives that Solomon took. Of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, you should not go in unto them, neither shall you come, shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clave to these in love. He had 700 wives, princes, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after the god, after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And as a result of that, God says in verse 11 to Solomon, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I command thee, I will surely rent the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in the day that I will do it, for David's sake, thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of thy hand of thy son. So God is going to rip the kingdom from Solomon. But he's not going to totally rip it. He's going to divide the kingdom, and there's going to be a division that's going to take place under Solomon's son's reign, which picks up in chapter 12. So things are now turning where they're going down. Idolatry has been introduced to the nation of Israel. And King Solomon, it says in the last verse of chapter 11, it says, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, you have the Bible to read what's going to take place, but when Rehoboam started to reign, you know, for Solomon to build that temple and to build his palace, he taxed the people pretty hard. And so Rehoboam takes over. Well, the temple's built, the palace is built. Let's lighten up of the tax load on the people. But his young advisors told him, no, make it even harder on them. Tax the people even more. And he listened to that reasoning. The older men tried to advise him otherwise. And as a result of that, the people in Israel rebelled against him. Look over in chapter 12, verse 19. It says, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And then as you read down the very next verse, you find out Benjamin joined them. So that the nation of Israel is made up of 12 tribes. The 10 northern tribes made Jeroboam their king. He's not of the house of David. Rehoboam, made their names rhyme, Rehoboam was king over Judah and Benjamin. So the nation is now divided into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes, and that's because of the sin of Solomon. But in that, now we're getting to the point of my message, in that division that took place, Jeroboam, who now becomes the king, in verses 25 through 33, he's going to change everything in Israel for the 10 northern tribes. You need to see what he's going to do. Beginning in verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 12, it says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return unto the house of David. If this people go and do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall all the heart of the people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Remember, 3 times a year, Israel had to go down to Jerusalem to worship in this temple that God built, where God is going to meet with the nation of Israel, and where sacrifices were done, where the feast days were held, where the priesthood worked. So he realizes, if I let these people go down there, they're going to turn back to Rehoboam, and they're going to end up killing me. So he devised something. It says in verse 28, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Beth-El, and the other he put in Dan." So don't bother going all the way. That's too far to travel. You got to walk 70 miles if you live in the north, and that's just too far to go. So he made 2 golden calves, and he made a statement that Israel made way back in when they were in the wilderness. "These be the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Remember in Exodus chapter 32, Israel made golden calf and bowed down and worshipped it. And Moses is up receiving the law. God had already spoke to them what we call the 10 Commandments. And the second one is, "Thou shalt not make any graven image and bow down to that image." And they did it. And God judged Israel in that wilderness. Then now here Jeroboam just grabs a hold of that. And it's been, 400 or 500 years. The people forgot about that. He builds 2 golden calves. He puts one in the far north, that's Dan, and one just north of Judah, so they don't have to go down into Judah. He puts one in Bethel. And he said, "Now these be your gods. Just go to one of these 2 places. They're nice and close, and worship there." When he says the one is put in Dan, now, time doesn't allow me to go into this. I'm going to read it to you, though. Way back, first of all, setting up the golden calves is the mistake back that Israel should have learned way back when they were in the wilderness. But when he sets one up in Dan, there was the time before there was kings, there's 450 years that judges ruled the nation of Israel. And during that time, there was a man, it's talked about in Judges chapter 17 and 18. There was a man named Micah, and he's not the book of Micah that you have in your Bible. This is another man named Micah. But anyhow, he stole money from his mother to make gods of gold. And he made a house of gods in his own house. His mother finally let him just do that. And as he did that, there was another young man that came out of Bethlehem, Judah, who was a Levite. Now, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Levi, is the priestly tribe. So this man, he's got his own temple built up there where he lives. And by the way, he lived in Ephraim. And anyhow, that's where Jeroboam has set him his stuff up. But so anyhow, this man is traveling north, and he comes across this Micah who has this house of gods, and Micah stops him, and he makes a promise unto him. It says, Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." So the Levite went in. So here's an apostate priest who was of the proper tribe of Levi, but this man says, hey, you become my priest. In fact, we'll call you father. And I'm going to give you a pair, I'm going to give you some clothing. And so this would be some kind of religious clothing so that he would look like a priest, in a high priest in the nation of Israel. And he's going to pay him a salary to be a priest to his family. And the guy, whoa, apostate, he agreed to that. Well, the next chapter, chapter 18 in Judges, the tribe of Dan had just north of Judah, they had the land given to them by an inheritance. But they had a small piece of land, and they wanted more land. So they sent an army to the very north part of Israel to conquer more land and to move their tribe to the north of northern part of Israel. And on the way there, they came across Micah's house, and they saw the house of gods, and they started stealing those house of gods. They started to steal those images that he had made. And that young priest caught them. And here's what they said to that young priest. And they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel. And the priest's heart was glad, and took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and went in the midst of the people. He becomes now a priest to the tribe of Dan, who's now Dan's got golden images to bow down and worship, and they got a priest who's got clothing that makes him look like a priest, and they're going to call him father. Now that's, remember, Jeroboam sets up images in the north part of Israel, in Dan and Bethel. And the tribe of Dan is already in that idolatry. And so he convinces them to do that. Now, hopefully you're still in 1 Kings chapter 12. Let me pick up where I stop reading at verse 30. It says, and this thing became a sin unto the people, and the people went to worship before one, even to Dan. Instead of going south to Jerusalem, they went north to Dan. It says, and he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, and not of the sons of Levi. So here Jeroboam is setting up a new place to go worship, in fact, two places to go worship. And he's setting up a priesthood, but it's not the priesthood God set up. And it says, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month. Now one of the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel, where their sins were going to be forgiven of God, was in the seventh month on the 10th day of the month. And Jeroboam realized, well, I can't let the people go down to Jerusalem to have their sins forgiven before God. So he sets up a different worship. It says, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made in the place, and in Bethel, the priest of the high places which he had made. And he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised out of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Did you catch like unto and devised out of his own heart? He invented a whole nother idolatrous worship for the 10 northern tribes. They went into idolatry under Jeroboam, their king. And he introduces worshiping to calves and have a whole nother priesthood that God did not set up. And then sacrifices that are not ordained of God. But everything is like unto and something. You know what he set up? He set up counterfeit religion. By the way, when we were talking about Dan and how they went into apostasy early in the nation of Israel, do you know if you study Revelation chapter 7, when the Antichrist will eventually come in the future, and he's going to set up an image and order the world to bow down to his image, and they aren't going to be able to buy or sell unless you take the mark, his mark, in your right hand or in your forehead, and the way that you're going to acknowledge that you're going to worship him is by bowing down to his image and receiving that mark, that before that happens, God is going to raise up out of Israel 144,000 witnesses. Now, that's not the Jehovah Witnesses that walk around talking about those things. This is going to be 12,000 from each tribe. But do you know when he names 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from the next tribe, you know what tribe is left out? None from the tribe of Dan. Well, how do you come up with 12? Well, Joseph, God gave him a double portion. Ephraim and Manasseh were his two sons, and there's 12,000 from each of those two. So you end up 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000 who are going to witness in this earth. You speculate, why is the tribe of Dan left out? Because then it's apostate. It's in the north, and the Antichrist could come out of the north. Whether he comes out of the tribe of Dan, I'm not sure. But the tribe of Dan, interestingly, is left out. You know, this Bible is just something else. We're over here in the Old Testament before Christ ever come, and we're talking about his future coming, which hasn't even happened yet, and the correlations are all there. Interesting fact. But Jeroboam set up this counterfeit religion. That's what I wanted you to see. And it has all the similarities of the others, and they have this priesthood. I hope there's a little ringing in your head. Do you know any religion that has a priesthood that's not of the tribe of Levi? They're not just all Jews of the tribe of Levi, that have priestly gowns that they wear, that have feast days, that have buildings that look like temples, that they call their priest father. Remember in, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9? The Lord warned against religious men. He says, call no man on earth. You're called no man father upon the earth. And he's not talking about relationship because we read Solomon, his David was his father. We're talking about religious men who want to be called father, who wear long gowns. The Lord warned against things like that. It's written right in the Bible. But here a counterfeit religion is set up and the nation of Israel goes into idolatry following this counterfeit religion. I want to point out to you, if you look at chapter 14, look at verse 6. No, it's 16. It says, and he, that's God, had 14:16, and he gave Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin, who made Israel to sin. So God's going to give up on the 10 northern tribes. And he gave up on them. There's a phrase that will occur 50 times after Jeroboam introduced that idolatry to the 10 northern tribes. It's called the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Now, there's different variations of that, but it just repeats and repeats and repeats because Jeroboam caused Israel to sin, and God's going to judge those 10 northern tribes. He doesn't do it right away. There's going to be 20 kings before it's done, but there's going to be a judgment that's going to fall. But what I want to take you to is 5 kings after Jeroboam, some 50 years after chapter 12 of 1 Kings. Come over to chapter 16 of 1 Kings. It says in verse 28, 1 Kings 16, verse 28, and Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and made and served Baal, went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. I'm going to stop there. Maybe next week we'll start with verse 34. But remember, we're looking at chapter 17, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite. What I want you to see is the nation of Israel going into idolatry, further and further and further into idolatry. And when it gets to a darkest point, Ahab takes the throne over Israel and he introduces Baal worship, sets up a house of Baal that came from the Zidonians as he married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Zidonia. And he sets up this Baal worship in Israel and he did more to provoke the Lord. You know that statement, verse 31, and it came to pass as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. If that would have been a light thing, he did even worse. And he brought in Baal worship, and now they're worshiping Baal. They're not even putting a calf and said, this is Jehovah God that brought us out of Egypt. Now they're saying, forget Jehovah God, we're worshiping Baal. And they're worshiping idols, and they replace God with Baal, and he provoked the Lord to God to anger, to more anger than even before. So that's the darkness that's taking place in the 10 northern tribes. And then God raises up this wonderful prophet, this powerful prophet. We're going to see he's going to perform 8 miracles in the nation of Israel. But his whole point, remember from Mark, is to restore the nation. He's going to call the nation of Israel to repentance because they've gone to total idolatry and darkness, and the prophets are warning the nation of Israel if they persist, God's going to judge them. So that's what the ministry of Elijah is all about. I wanted you to see that in this opening message. Now that's the history of Israel. Now I'm ready to start preaching. And you need to listen to this. You can tell from what we just read that counterfeit religion is not a light thing with God. When someone just ignores what the Bible actually says and sets up their own type of religion that is devised out of their own heart, that is like what God said, but it's not what God said, that's a counterfeit religion. And that is not a light thing to God. You read that, you see that in that verse there, that you ought to look at that and say, well, they're just different than us. No, they're not different, they're counterfeit. There is a plan of evil that's in the world. Sometimes we call it Satan's policy of evil. Satan has always been working against God. And when God calls out the nation of Israel, Satan knew what God was going to do with the nation of Israel, and he begins to work in that nation of Israel to turn them to idolatry so that God would have to judge them to prevent Jesus Christ from coming back and reigning on this earth. His last attempt will be in that tribulation, and maybe we'll talk more about that another time. But there's this policy of evil. We happen to live in the dispensation of God's grace where things have changed. It changed because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, they were announcing the kingdom of heaven's at hand, but in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that kingdom was postponed. God raised up the Apostle Paul and turned to us Gentiles, but he even changed his message to the nation of Israel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ changed what all was being done in the Old Testament. The kingdom's going to come. You're not changing God, what God promised. But in that temple, in that priesthood, in those sacrifices, the book of Hebrews is a book written to the nation of Israel concerning Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And what it points out is that there is no more going to worship at a temple with God, that God's going to dwell in his people. That there is no more priesthood, because a priest is one who stands between holy God and sinful man and offers sacrifice so that man can be accepted with God. Jesus Christ became Israel's high priest by one sacrifice, by going to the cross and paying for their sins. But more than that, when you come to the Apostle Paul in your Bible, well, since God postponed that kingdom, he raised up the Apostle Paul to go to us Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul writes to us and says that it's God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one mediator between God and man, it's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And this is the time it's being testified. The way to God today is not through a temple and not through animal sacrifices. That the Hebrews calls that a shadow of things to come. The reality is that what's revealed to us by the Apostle Paul about the preaching of the cross is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, Satan is thinking he's stopping Jesus Christ from being king. But what he really did is he helped Jesus Christ become Savior of the world. That our sins were placed on Jesus Christ on that cross. And he died and completely paid for us. He was God, not just a man. He was God who took the sins of the world and completely paid for them so we could be forgiven of all of our sins. And then he rose from the dead to show he could give us life and forgiveness of sins. And because he did all the work, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The work is all done. There's nothing for us to do. There's not keeping feast days, church days, holy days, Sabbath days, baptisms, walking aisles, all the rest. All the work was done by Jesus Christ, and salvation is a gift to every person who's alive today. The way you receive that gift is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is believe what the Bible says, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day. That God today is just waiting for you to just to trust what his son did. Now remember I said to you, now that's what God's waiting for. Every person to realize the free gift that's been accomplished by Jesus Christ. But you know, religion hides all that. They give people sacraments and penance and confessions and all kinds of religious activities, smoke and ceremonies and all kinds of stuff for people to concentrate on rather than just looking at the cross and seeing salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is not a light thing to substitute the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for a counterfeit religion. It's not a light thing. It's part of Satan's plan of evil to get your eyes off of what was accomplished already for you, away from the free gift of eternal life and the decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Satan is operating. It's called the mystery of iniquity, and it doth already work. Now, I have some quotes, and I don't want to take too much of your time. I'm not going to read these quotes. I'll tell you about one and give one quote to you. Do you realize the religious institution that you see as a counterfeit brought the world into the Dark Ages from 400 A.D. all the way until they lost ground in 1500s. They actually would forbid men to read the Bible. Because if you read the Bible and you realize, hey, they're a counterfeit religion, God doesn't like that counterfeit religion, it was around not only in the Old Testament, it was around in Jesus Christ's day. It's around in our day. The mystery of iniquity doth already. If you read the Bible, you would see that. William Tyndale, who gave his life trying to give English-speaking people the Bible, and the King James Bible is mostly based on Tyndale's translation, gave his life, burned at the stake, because people were not allowed to read the Bible, and especially to put the Bible in the English language for English-speaking people to read. The church executed him, burned him at the stake. But he said it was his goal. He was so moved to translate the New Testament. He says, because I perceive that by experience how that it is impossible to establish the lay people in truth except the scriptures be laid, plainly laid before their eyes in the mother tongue. He knew that religion had so captivated and kept the truth away from people for so many years that he knew the only way to free them from this false doctrine is let them read the Bible for themselves. And men were given their lives in the 1500s to give us a Bible to read. And now we read a Bible like this and it's all the falsehood is exposed. The truth of God's word is made known to us. We can believe the Bible. We can believe God ourselves, not a preacher, not a religion, but the Bible. Now Satan lost that battle in the 1500s. The quotation was, is right after the Bible was translated into English, the printing press came out. And all of a sudden now they're printing all kinds of Bibles so they could spread it all over the world. A priest speaking for the Pope made a statement in 1535 at St. Paul's Cross in London. And here's the statement he made. We must root out printing, or printing will root us out. The Catholic Church knew them. These people get a Bible, we're lost. Catholics don't have the hold they once had over man. But they still have a big hold, don't they? And that's not the only false religion. That's just the one that's so obvious when it comes to Christianity or so-called Christianity. But you know, when we say Satan lost the battle when the Bible was put into the mother tongue, into English language, he only lost half the battle. Satan could almost get along with just losing half the battle. Because you know what? All he has to do now is keep people from reading the Bible. How many people actually read the Bible? People have Bibles in their home. They dust it off once in a while because they don't want dust collecting on it. But if you don't read it, you don't see these truths out of the Bible. So Satan lost the battle. People have a Bible. But if they don't read the Bible, he's still blinding their eyes with the false religious system of the world. See, you need to read the Bible. And then, when you have the Bible, your eyes would be open to be able to see. I'm not going to quote the other quotes that I had down here, but if by chance people do read the Bible, the last hope that Satan has is that they don't believe the Bible. You have to believe what the Bible said. The gospel, you have to believe the gospel to be saved. Paul said, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. After that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You can hear the gospel, but you got to believe the gospel. And then all the other things that are taught in Scripture, you can read it, but if someone teaches you not to believe the Bible, well, they still got you in deception. They got you what the Bible calls the snare of the devil. So you ought to prize the Bible that we have. You ought to read it. And God raised up prophets when Israel turned away from his word to warn the nation of Israel. Today, God's not going to raise up prophets. He gave us a Bible. We need preachers to preach the word and to be faithful to preach the word as God has declared it to us and for us to learn and read from. You need to carry a Bible when you go to church so you can see if what's being said is what God said in his word. My preaching is done. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for Old Testament examples of things, of truths, whether it be deception or truth, both policies, your policy of your gift of salvation and Satan's policy of evil run from Genesis to Revelation. And Father, we have the privilege of reading it, seeing it, and learning from it. I thank you again for this time together. I thank you for the time that we have to look at these things. I pray that as we continue to consider the ministry of Elijah, comparing him to the ministry of John the Baptist, that Father, we might just see the continuity of your scriptures and the wonder of how you put this book together for us to grow spiritually and to know you. Thank you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.